Here is an amazing little fact I want to pass on to you. Sunday comes once a week. The nice thing about it is that every week, no matter the week, no matter how bleak or weak your week was, whether it was this week or last week or 2 weeks from next week, there is always a Sunday every week. It just kind of works that way. I don't know. I didn't invent the calendar. Right at the end of the weekend, there's a Friday, then there's a Saturday, and then comes a Sunday. I like that. It makes life a little bit more predictable for me. My cycles kind of go through Sundays. It makes it also much more joyful for me. I hope so for you too. For as Sunday comes, we draw close to the Lord we love as we gather together as a church to worship collectively, right? Now, unfortunately, we live in such a self-focused society that it is often hard for us to climb out of ourselves and enter into worshiping another being besides ourselves. It's hard for us. It really is. Our flesh just doesn't want to do it. We like the human philosophies that begin with our happiness and end right there as well. We like psychology that begins that analysis of self and begins and ends with us. But unfortunately, as we think about all of the selfishness that is imposed on us and comes from our own flesh, it never really leads us anywhere, does it? It doesn't lead to joy. It really doesn't lead to fulfillment either. Now, I know a lot of people, if they were given the option on a day off, like a Sunday, of A, going playing golf on some beautiful greens, or maybe B, boating on the bay, maybe C, sleep in and have a big breakfast out, or D, going to church, a lot of people would choose A through C and not D. And I think that if we really could see God and know Him better, we would not even consider that there are any other options than D, to come and draw close to the Lord God, the Maker, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the One who is the lover of our soul, and learn to worship Him more greatly. You know, some feel that, and they even say this, I can worship God better on a golf green than I can elsewhere, like in church. Why? Because I feel more relaxed. I feel better out there. It just feels nicer to be out on the water, and I could just worship God there better because I just feel it out there. And there it is again, our selfishness cropping in even to our religion and our worship, where worship becomes to us what spot we can find the greatest feeling for ourselves, how we can hype ourselves up to a certain emotional state, and then when that happens, say, ah, there my worship was better. No, maybe there you were a little more comfortable, a little more relaxed. It isn't necessarily greater and better worship. Worship, you see, is not really about us. It's about God. It's about giving God what He deserves. And He deserves a lot more than what we give Him. And so there's always room for growth in worship. I know it's true in my life. I know it is true in our congregation as well. And that's what we want to focus on. I want to focus on the fact that we are created beings. And that means if we are created, that we have a what? A creator, right? That's not hard. We are created, we have a creator. And how are we ever going to understand ourselves and understand how to be joyful until we understand the One who created us and how to give Him honor and glory? We have to begin there. All things in our lives have to sooner or later become properly related to God. We have to align our will with His, otherwise we're not going to have joy, lasting joy. We can only find peace and satisfaction and happiness when we do what He wants for our lives. We need to remember that He brought us into existence, and then we need to bring ourselves out of ourselves in order to acknowledge Him and His glory. Unfortunately, worship is treated quite casually these days. I think that goes with our society. We tend to play down the importance of honoring authorities. We tend to play down even honoring our president and our Congress and our Supreme Court. We're kind of in that age where everything becomes mundane and casual, and no one knows how to truly honor someone in a formal fashion. And that spills over into our worship. I think the seeker movement largely is caught up in all of this. They have to drum up all of that drama and all of that entertainment there, I guess because the God they come to worship isn't thrilling enough in Himself. There has to be something there to boost God up, to spice Him up a little bit so everyone can have a thrilling experience. That clearly would say they're not knowing and understanding the God they're coming to worship. I think it is really an admission that they don't know God all that well. God, in their mind, must be lightweight. Because if He was heavy and He was significant in their minds, they wouldn't really need much more. I know that when I'm caught up with the glory of God in my mind, there's nothing else that can shine next to that vision I have, so to say, of God that would compare with Him. We think about all the vain things that we treasure, and they tend to just fade away in the glory of Christ when we come to understand who He is. I think we need to learn to relinquish our control, our preoccupation with ourselves, our thought that maybe we are in control when we're not, and learn to let God be indeed what He is. He is Almighty God. He does sit upon His own throne. This is His universe. He made it. It runs according to His laws, and He will be glorified in the end. And when we are busy with that, we're going to find joy and excitement for our lives. That's how we were created. We were created to understand that. And if we fail to understand that, we really haven't begun to understand anything in life the way God wants it to be. Now, we all know that the Psalms in the Bible communicate the attributes of God to us, yes? They communicate also our love and our worship back to God, and also at times our need to cry out to Him for help. Charles Feinberg, in a journal article on Psalm 100, which we're studying this morning, wrote years ago, actually during World War II, he wrote, "The Psalms sweep over the entire range of the trials and joys of human experience. They are the garden of the Scriptures and the soul's anatomy, a boundless source of comfort, uplift, hope, and consolation have they been through all the centuries," not just for our generation. Well, our text today, as you already know, is Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, and our topic is worship, so let's read it and focus upon that. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." Well, that's a short yet powerful psalm. It's powerful, I think, because it excites the worship of the worshiper, the hearts of believers to worship. If you notice, its many exhortations kind of give it that staccato flavor, clear and strong commands, like a rapid-fire gun salute of praise to the Lord. Spurgeon, when he was describing the psalm, said, "It is all ablaze with grateful adoration and has for this reason been a great favorite with the people of God ever since it was written." It was actually known as the Jubilate in the Book of Common Prayer, from the Latin for "to be joyful," which stemmed from the Hebrew word, the first Hebrew word of the psalm, "shout for joy." It is one of those psalms which has a title ascribed to it at the very beginning. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, it is called a psalm of thanksgiving. That Hebrew word for thanksgiving, todah, can either mean the giving of thanks in general as we give it from our voices, from our mouths, or it can also refer to the thank offering that was presented within the temple. Verse 4, if you look down there a moment, seems to point to the giving of thanks or praise in general as this psalmist's main concern in the psalm, though it may have been sung, a song that was sung during the time of the thank offering in Israel. For the setting of the psalm is really the temple in Israel. A quote from the Word Biblical Commentary will color in the background for you. Listen to this. "The setting is assumed to be that of a company of worshipers in front of the gates to the sanctuary, summoned to enter the courts of the sanctuary with shouts and songs of praise. A thanksgiving service with a thanksgiving sacrifice would follow the entry, according to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. A part of the service would be a meal with the worshipers sharing together and eating part of the meat from the sacrifice." So this picture is a whole group of believers before the temple of God, and it's an entrance psalm. It's encouraging them to enter and also to enter into worship as they actually entered the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know which temple it was. Was this Solomon's temple? Was this the temple rebuilt after the exile? We're not sure. The date of Psalm 100 is left to a bit of guesswork. That's because it's so short and it doesn't have many of the specific details that would help to know when it was written. But despite its lack of specificity, I think it has great value to the church. And maybe because it's not specific, it has greater value beyond just one generation. In fact, the interpretation commentary picked up on its value and wrote this: "Psalm 100 initiates worship and also sets forth a theology of worship." So it's a great place to start as we're thinking about this topic of worship. I want to give you a little more background to the setting of Psalm 100 within the Psalter. Have you ever begun reading through the Psalms and thought, well, that's a nice Psalm, and then you read another one next to it, and you go, well, that's a nice Psalm, and you don't see how any of them really fit together. But actually, there's more arrangement within the book of Psalms than one might know. Its setting within the inspired Psalter places it within book number 4 of the Psalms. The Psalms are actually arranged in 5 books. Each book ends with some kind of a heightened benediction to it. Now, some believe the Psalms were arranged into 5 books to correspond with the 5 books of what? Of the law, of Moses and the law. Book number 4 starts with Psalm 90 and ends with Psalm 106, 90 to 106. Some have called this group of songs, this book of Psalms, the Exodus collection, and that's because you note the theme of returning to Moses and the things that happened in the times of Moses and the Exodus as a reoccurring theme throughout Psalms 90 through 106. Within book 4, there also is a smaller arrangement, and that is Psalms 95 through Psalm 100. They also form a unit within this book. They're arranged that way. In fact, if you forget the beginning of that arrangement, Psalm 95 and Psalm 100 for a minute, and just notice the four Psalms, in the middle, Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99, they all are speaking of one theme, and that is the Lord, Yahweh's kingship, that He reigns from heaven above. His sovereignty, His ruling is heightened in those 4 Psalms. In fact, the Lord reigns is kind of the cry, the theme of those Psalms, Psalm 96 to 99. And then on either end of those Psalms, Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, you find that those 2 Psalms also are very similar. In fact, many of their statements are identical between them. They have similar terminology and similar themes. Both of the Psalms open with cries of joy, and both of them call for thanksgiving to be given to Yahweh as one enters into His presence. And so they act like bookends in closing this little group of Psalms. The summons to praise at the beginning of Psalm 100, please notice also, is to all of the earth. To all of the earth, not just Israel. And that fits well with this universal picture of Yahweh being king not only over Israel, but over the entire planet, over the whole globe. Excuse me. So this Psalm 2, Psalm 100, is associated with Yahweh's reign. If you would like, Yahweh being enthroned upon His throne in the temple in Jerusalem. Unger calls Psalm 100 the last in this cluster of kingdom odes. I like that. And it has, as we've already noted, a note of hope and of happiness that all of the nations, all of the earth, will come to Israel and will bow down before Yahweh and worship and serve Him with joy. It is actually calling for a theopolitical worship on the part of every nation in the world before the God of Israel. That all of the nations have to acknowledge that Israel's God is the God over the whole planet. It calls for that. It commands that. It looks forward to this happening. And we as Christians are invited into that as well. Isn't that neat? Now, the outline that we're going to use today, I think, is provided by the psalm itself. You may have noticed there are a lot of these commands given there. 7 consecutive commands, or we might call them calls to worship God. And then it's followed at the very end by 3 declarations about the Lord's character, 3 attributes of God that would motivate us as we understand them to fulfill the 7 commands. So we have 2 parts here. We have first, the call to worship. That's in verses 1 through 4. And then we have second, the character of Yahweh. The call to worship and the character of Yahweh. Please notice the first, the call to worship in verses 1 through 4. Who is being called to worship in this psalm? We touched on this, but notice that the covenant community of believers are certainly addressed. As you look down at verse 3, it indicates that we are to say these things to one another. So we within the community of believers are saying these kinds of things to one another. But it also, as we noted at the beginning, has a call for all the nations of the earth to come and worship. It even, I think, is meant to inspire future generations. If you look down at verse 5, it talks about His faithfulness to all the generations, something we can pass on to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. All these people are to be involved in worshiping God. Now, these imperatives in the first line, really verses 1 and 2, all call for actions that you would give to a king as you approach the king sitting upon His throne. The first three commands, you may have been noticed, are grouped together by the theme of joyful worship of the king. Shout to the king, worship the king, come into the presence of the king. First, look at shout joyfully in verse 1. Make a joyful noise isn't quite what it means. I remember when I heard that, I was like, well, if you don't know how to sing too well, then maybe you can show up at church and you can just kind of make a joyful noise. It won't come out too well, but the Lord accepts it. And I thought, maybe that's what he's talking about. Not at all. Not at all. Literally is raise a joyful shout to God. A shout. Yell it out. It's just like in Psalm 98:4. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. It's abrupt. It's loud. It's strong. See, this shout refers to the shout in their society that they would actually do this to their king. They would shout out to the king, long live the king, or whatever it is. When the king, a popular king, was in his capital and he sat down on his throne and the people were gathered and they were excited about the king and he sat down and there would be this eruption of noise that would come, cheering if you would, shouting to the king that he would live forever. That's what he's talking about. God is sitting upon his throne and we are to shout to him that way. Solomon, when he went through his coronation in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, went through this. Also, King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24, they shouted to him, long live the king. Well, we are to shout this to the Lord. Yahweh is our king. Nah, he's the great king over all of the earth. In Psalm 98:6, part of this grouping of psalms, it says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the king. In other words, get the brass going, get it as loud as you can get it, and in the midst of all of that, just shout to your king. Charles Feinberg writes, the subjects of the king shouting for joy is a signal that Jehovah indeed reigns, as stated in the previous psalms. He reigns, he reigns, he reigns, he reigns, and then we come to Psalm 100, shout to the king, shout for joy. John MacArthur, in his one-volume commentary, calls it a shout of loyal homage. Steve Lawson calls this a highly charged burst of energy. And that's what it is. I don't think most of us have ever experienced this. We don't have a king in America. We have a president. So I was trying to think, now, where have we ever experienced something like this before so we could get a sense for what it is? And probably, unfortunately, the greatest time we shout is when our favorite team takes the field in sports. Right? Redskins come running out of the wherever they are, and everyone just in the stands just shouts loudly. Why? Because it's a favorable thing. It's a joyous thing. For God, it is to be a thing of worship. For some fans, it's a thing of worship. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It is to be loud. It is to be joyful. How does that square up with how you approach worship on Sunday mornings? Think about that, because that's where we're heading. I'm giving you warning ahead of time. Just think about that. Who is it that's to shout glory to the King of Heaven? All the earth. That's singular. It doesn't say lands or nations, but all the earth. It just means the whole globe. Why? Because he's the Lord of all of them. He's Lord over China. He's Lord over Argentina. He's Lord over South Africa. He's Lord over the United States of America, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and any other country that doesn't acknowledge him today. He's still Lord over all. Psalm 47:7-8, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. You know anyone that's going to bump him off today? Psalm 50:12, God speaking, the world is mine and all it contains. Pretty simple, isn't it? Psalm 97:5, the Lord of the whole earth, he is called. There's only one God. He's over all the earth. All the nations must be brought to Yahweh, the Lord, before they can offer proper praise. Well, it doesn't matter what name you call God, as long as you're sincere in your heart. God disagrees. It is Yahweh. That is his name. He must be worshipped. Spurgeon again said, never will the world be in its proper condition till with one unanimous shout it adores the only God. This is not actually primarily, though some have taken it this way, a prophecy, a prophetic call. For it's calling all the earth to shout for the joy to the Lord now. It's saying that the Lord is reigning now. In Psalm 96, it's all about the present. God, the Lord, Yahweh, reigns now. Also, Psalm 97:9, Psalm 98:4, all make it clear. Yes, the Lord is coming in the future. He's coming to judge, but he also reigns now, and he is to be feared and adored now. However, the truth is that This may ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ returns, who is himself God in human flesh, and takes his seat upon his throne in Jerusalem. And all of the nations of the world at that time are gathered to Israel, not to fight against Israel, but to shout to the King of Israel. What a glorious day that will be. Christ will rule visibly on the earth. The nations will finally be in harmony with him as king. There will be a shout of unequaled proportion that will arise in Israel, a shout of joy and triumph like this world has never heard. Far cry from what we hear about going on in Israel these days, isn't it? We as believers, as Christians, as the spiritual kingdom of God, are to see with our eyes right now that God reigns upon his throne in heaven. And so this psalm begins with a clap of thunderous joy. It ought to just reflect how we feel about the king we're coming to worship together on Sunday. Now, the second command says, serve, or you might have worship the Lord with gladness in verse 2. We serve God with worship. That's what it means. Verse 4 accentuates that. We serve God with our worship. That verb to serve has a wide range of meaning in Hebrew. It can mean to serve as a slave, to work for someone, or to be the subject of a ruler or even a god, as it was used among the pagan. That's how we are to take it here, that we are the subject of a ruler and our God. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? The priests and the attendants were said to serve Yahweh in Joshua 22 and verse 27. Moses, when he was telling Pharaoh, you need to let my people go, the purpose for that was so they could go out into the wilderness and serve their God, such as in Exodus 3, verse 12. The service that we render to God is the service to that of our King. We call ourselves today servants of Christ, servants of God. And now when we come to worship in his presence, and our worship that we bring, our songs, our prayers, our offerings, all of that is our service to God, our King. It shows our loyalty to him. It shows how much we love him, you see. The service we render to God must be done with gladness, notice. Gladness. The word gladness in Hebrew there is simcha. It reflects a rejoicing heart that loves God. And it's a prerequisite for serving God. If we come into his presence and we don't have joy and we don't have gladness for his promises and for all that he has done, that detracts from him, you see. It doesn't truly honor him. In our last series, we saw the early church were taking their meals together with rejoicing and gladness. Here we see that when we serve the Lord in worship, we are to do so with joy. Spurgeon again says, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for his mercies. I'm not there every Sunday. I'm not saying you're going to be there every single Sunday, and if you're not feeling joyful, you should stay home. We do wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle with faith and belief, but clearly this is the main attitude we as a congregation should be holding up towards God as we worship with exuberance, with energy, with joy. When we come to serve the Lord on Sundays, we shouldn't come in here with long faces. Those of you particularly that are leading in worship or greeting people as they come in, how your countenance is sets the tone for what we're doing in here. If you're excited, if you're joyful, if your heart has been properly trained so it's not a put on your face, you draw others into the joy that you have. If you're an usher and they're coming to greet you, you're not bringing them in here to a movie or to a play. You're bringing them and ushering them into the very presence of God. Not that this is the temple in Israel, but that we're gathering together to worship in the presence of God here. And as an usher, you should have that look upon your face, that glow that says, do you know why you've come today? You've come here to worship God. You're singing up front, you're playing. Again, that is how you and your mindset should be. We've gathered together, not because it's just what we do on Sunday, but to be in the very presence of our Lord, our Redeemer, our God. All of us should be glad. Third command in verse 2 says, come before his presence with joyful singing. It's just more joy and more joy. Do you see it? Now, this refers to actually entering into the sanctuary, into the very presence of God. We sang it, Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We're now within his presence. Steve Lawson writes, in any monarchy, a citizen who would approach his king must know the proper protocol and respectful behavior upon entering the royal court. Misbehavior would insult his sovereign. So it is in worshiping God. All believers must come properly before God's throne in worship. This speaks of a time of formal worship, formal yet joyful. Worshippers are regularly to come together before God in public service to magnify his name. The language again pictures having audience with a king. The assembly are the citizens of the kingdom who are called to give honor to their king. And that word presence, coming into his presence, is literally in Hebrew face. To see his face in adoring worship. Now the Hebrews couldn't see his face. They weren't even allowed into the access of the Holy of Holies. They were cut off in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have even greater access. Through Christ, the Scriptures say, we have access into the Holy of Holies in heaven. We have access where our prayers go right into his presence. Indeed, when we gather together as a company of believers, we have access to God. We are in his very presence. He sees us. And of course, this has to be done with joy. You know, the birds, when they wake up in the morning, what do? They've got it figured out. They sing for joy to their Maker. Isn't it lovely? Now, we're supposed to be a little smarter than the birds. We're supposed to know we're coming into the presence of our Maker. How could we not sing for joy before the one who made us and gave us life? And that is why we have here a call to worship. And that is why at the beginning of our worship service, take your bulletin, look at it. We have every single Sunday, well, I don't know about every Sunday, but almost every Sunday, a call to worship. A call to worship. What does that mean to you? Well, if you're not here, it can't mean too much to you. If you're not here on time, and if you're a visitor and you came in late today, I'm not talking to you. But if we set up a habit as a church where 50%, 40%, 30% of us are coming in here after the call to worship, what does that say about our preparation for worship and our understanding even of what we're doing here on Sunday morning? If you're already here and you're on time and you're patting yourself on the back right now, looking around the room, thinking about who was late today and last week, let me ask you, if you're just around the room talking with your buddy and friend and you're not preparing your heart as the prelude is going, getting your heart ready. And by the way, many times the prelude is set to a joyful tune. Why? To draw you in to worship God. If that's not on your mind and you're just having conversation, catching up with so-and-so, is that really appropriate in the very place where we're entering into the presence of God? I think not. I think, again, it says we don't know what we're doing or we have too light a view of our corporate worship. It's something to pray and think about because it's something that we need to change, something we need to grow in. Now, I know we all have tough weeks. I know sometimes we're going to come in late even after a sermon like this. I'm talking about habit. I'm talking about attitude. I'm talking about your preparation. Where are you? Are you here to listen to the prelude? Did you plan on Saturday night to get here early, take care of the things the kids need, make sure you're here by 9:15, 9:10, better yet, 9 o'clock, that you're getting your heart ready, that you came in here, you sat down and worshiped, someone wanted to talk to you, said, let's talk later. Right now I'm reading some Psalms. I'm thinking about God. I'm trying to get myself prepared. Not trying to be legalistic about it, but try to get to your heart. Because I think, and it's kind of unfair, because we're here in the back now, I know, and you're thinking it's so much harder to get here and get set up and get everything done when we're in the back. But this wasn't going on just back here. It's been going on in a regular place as well. And some of you know, and you need to pray and think about that. We're told here that we are coming on Sunday mornings to exalt the greatest being in the universe. Is the way you approach him in here appropriate to that? Well, the fourth command says, know the God you worship. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What does that mean? That means when you enter into worship, you're entering into a knowledgeable worship. You are to know this. The Athenians had an altar built to an unknown God. We cannot worship an unknown God. He has to be known. We have to know whom we worship. Worship which drums up the emotions and gets everybody excited, banging, making lots of noise, repeating words over and over that bypasses the mind is not the kind of worship that Yahweh calls for. It's not just more enthusiasm, more spirit. It is also truth that must fill our worship. If you don't have truth in worship, you don't have the kind of worship that God knows you understand who he is and what he's about. We have to fill our minds with an understanding of God and personally come to know him. Now, you may not know him personally. You may have heard about God. You may have a faith that God is there, that he exists, that Jesus is his son, but you personally don't know him yet. You haven't entered into a personal, knowing, kind of intimate relationship with God. He calls you into that, to believe him in that way, to trust him, to open up your heart and let him come in, that you may know him in a personal way. You may already have opened up your heart and you're saved and you're a believer, but you need to know him more deeply to learn of him and know what he wants. That verb know, yada, it involves acknowledgement and confession, the kind of knowledge that we're to be fully assured of and be willing to say. Know this and say this, in other words. Deuteronomy 4:39 said, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." We are to know that in a believing and a rejoicing kind of way. In Isaiah 43:10 it says, "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed and there will be none after me." God wants to be known as he is. We are to know this. We are to confess this. God is the only God. The Lord reigns above. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only one to whom the designation God rightly is used. In contrast to all the false gods. Do you remember the contest of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Who is really the God above who takes care of the seasons and sends rain and fire? And the prophets of Baal danced and they called on their God and Elijah mocked them. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he fell asleep. Yell a little louder. What faith he had. And then he went and he said one simple prayer to his God and said, "Show forth yourself," and fire from heaven supernaturally fell and consumed not just the sacrifice, but everything else on the altar. The rocks included, just burned it all up. And what did the people say? "Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God." They got it. This one's the God. Because they were hesitating. They were sitting on the fence. They couldn't make up their mind. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. Who knows? Maybe it's better to worship all three or four gods in the area just to cover ourselves. No, there's one Lord you have to know. In Psalm 46:10, Yahweh says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Matthew Henry so eloquently writes, "He is a being infinitely perfect, self-existent and self-sufficient, and the fountain of all being. He is an eternal spirit, incomprehensible and independent, the first cause and the last end. The heathen worship the creature of their own fancy. The workman made it. Therefore, it is not God. We worship him that made us and all the world. He is God, and all other pretended deities are vanity and a lie, and such as he has triumphed over." Well, the second thing to know, not only is that he is God, but that he made us and not we ourselves. In the age of evolution, that's a good thing to know, isn't it? We think somehow we just made ourselves. The ground just made us. This speaks to his power and his privilege compared with our weakness and our inability. And I think it communicates effectively of our accountability to him. He formed us and made us. Now, interestingly, the other uses of this concept of being made by God here in the Psalms indicate not just the time of creation where God made every human being, but more specifically where God made the nation of Israel. And you find this over and over within the Psalms, that he made Israel, and the same term is used. How did he make Israel? Well, he called Abraham to the promised land and he formed a family and that family turned into a clan and then they went down to Egypt and then there was Moses and the Exodus and he set them free from slavery and they came out and they became his people and he was their God. He gave them their law, his law, and he became their God. In Isaiah 43 verses 20 and 21 he says, "They are my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself." Now, John Phillips, who believes that this psalm was written after the exile, writes this. I think this is fascinating. Listen to this. "At the time this psalm was written, these events had repeated themselves. The tribes had been uprooted and scattered, but God had made the nation a second time. And it would again prosper and take root in the land. In recent years, he has made that nation for a third time. Israel is back in the land, this time to stay. The nation is only in its embryonic form as yet. The great tribulation has to come and purge out the dross. The remaining exiles have to be gathered home. But as the millennial age dawns, the Hebrew people will bear this testimony to the world. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. They will have learned that lesson by then, but they haven't learned it yet. They are still putting their trust in their alliances, in their armed forces, in their political and economic influence, in world capitals, in their financial genius, and in their natural ability. All these things will fail them, and they will be driven at last into the arms of Jesus, as Joseph's brothers were driven into his. They will apprehend him at last when his power is manifested on their behalf at Megiddo," referring to the Battle of Armageddon. You know, as we think about the things going on in the Middle East, you look at the nation of Israel and you think they've got to come to understand this. It's going to take a lot of humbling, a lot of bloodshed before they come to understand this. Today, we are the people of God. We're believers in Christ. We're the spiritual children of Abraham. And we need to know that we also were called into existence. He called us into physical existence as our creator. He also spoke us into spiritual existence when he gave us life. And when we come to worship, we should sense great humility and gratitude before our maker. Now, the third truth is that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This speaks again to Israel being his flock and to Israel's privilege. That shepherd motif is also a monarchical or kingly motif. In Nahum chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it speaks of a poor king who is not guarding his sheep. David in Psalm 78 is said to have been taken from guarding literal sheep and to become the shepherd of Israel. A king was a shepherd. Yahweh is king. He is the shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 80, verse 1, it says, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." The sheep or flock of his pasture is a phrase that is seen a number of places. Psalm 79:13 has it. It says, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever." The divine shepherd was also seen in the days of the Exodus. God was said to shepherd his people out of Egypt through the wilderness, providing for them as a shepherd would provide for sheep in the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. Israel, out of all the nations of the earth, is God's nation. He owns that nation. He is in covenant with that nation. There is no other nation on earth he has made such a covenant with. So when nations state that it is their goal to destroy Israel, they are declaring their lack of faith in the God of Israel. They have rejected the true God. We, as spiritual children of Abraham, are redeemed of God. We are reconciled back to him through Christ. We, as Christians in Christ, are his people too. We are the sheep of his pasture as well. When you come and you come to worship someone who's watching over your soul. He cares about you. He's your shepherd. He knows what you're going through throughout the week. You're under shepherds here in the church. We don't know everything. We can't shepherd you in every way. We can't answer all of your questions. We can't meet all of your longings. We're very limited in what we're able to do. God is your shepherd, and he knows you, and he knows all about you, and you're in relationship with him, and he cares about you, and he will comfort you. He will also correct you so that you can receive more of his blessing, because often our attitudes need correction. In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Remember that? And then he said, "I know my own, and my own know me." In Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. So we come and we gather around to worship and to be guided by the greatest shepherd in all of mankind. We have him. We have the greatest guide. We are of all people on the face of this planet most to be envied. Christians, true Christians who follow Christ, have the greatest shepherd, the greatest guide, the greatest protector, the greatest nourishment for us because of our shepherd. He is our shepherd. When you come into worship, do you believe that? Do you come in believing that in your heart? That you are cared for. You are taken care of, even in the midst of your trials. Can you honestly say, "I come on Sundays with a heart warmed to the provisions of God. I accept the fact that I am his and that he cares for me." You are actually stamped and sealed with the Holy Spirit because you are his. You're saved with the very blood of his Son poured out for you. Why? Because you are his. You are given access into the very throne room of heaven. You think that's given to everyone? No. It's given to you as a believer in Christ because you are his. What does he say in Hebrews 13:5-6? "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." What did David say in Psalm 23? The Lord is what? He's my shepherd. I won't have any needs. I won't have any wants. Now in verse 4, the 5th through the 7th command serve simply to intensify the call to worship that's already given. We're going to go through this a little more quickly. It just heightens the call to worship. Now they're actually entering on through. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The gates were the gates of the temple, likely the front gates through which the worshipers actually would walk expecting to worship Yahweh. They are called his gates because they belong to him. The fact that the gates are wide open is enough cause to praise, that God is giving access to himself. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, it says the gates of the new Jerusalem are going to be closed to those who are unclean. They're shut out from all the glories forever. The courts also were the courts of the temple, a large enclosure which could fit many thousands of worshipers. We are to enter the gates, and we are to enter the courts, and we are to do so with thanksgiving and with praise. Now, thanks and praise are positioned here in Hebrew parallel form to indicate they are saying essentially the same thing. In English, we sense a bit of a difference between thanksgiving and praise, but in Hebrew, there is hardly any distinction. They're really parts of the same whole. The aim in both thanksgiving and praise is to exalt and glorify God, and that's why they usually go together. At root, the term thanksgiving, todah, means, and this might be strange, thanksgiving means confession. Confession. If it was confession concerning sin, then one was confessing sin. But if it was confession concerning something God was or something God did, then it was confessing or acknowledging his greatness or his works. To confess or declare God's attributes. Thus, todah is translated both as thanksgiving and as praise by various English versions. One of the authoritative lexicon, Hebrew lexicons, Brown Driver Briggs, gives the term todah this definition: to give praise to, and also thanksgiving and song of worship. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament gives the range of this word's usage in the Old Testament. Confession, praise, sacrifice of praise, thanks, thanksgiving, thank offering. The term praise there, tahilah, is a word that acclaims or boasts or glories in the Lord. And so both of them are saying something of God's praise and glory, of his acts and of his deeds. God is often praised for what he has done and thanked for who he is. We sometimes do it backwards. We praise him for who he is and we thank him for what he has done, but the opposite is often seen in the psalm. Psalm 69:30, for example, says, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. Here, Hallel and Todah are used, and God himself is magnified through the means of thanksgiving. In Psalm 145:4, it speaks of praising God's works, not thanking him for his works. Psalm 106:1 also puts them together and says, Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In Psalm 106:47, it gives thanks to God's name, just as praising his name. And even here in Psalm 100, if you notice closely, the reason for thanks is not designated as what God has done, but who he is. Who is he? He is good, and he is loving, and he is faithful. And so this is collective thanksgiving and praise to glorify God. The people of God are walking in procession into the temple. They are together as they enter into the temple, and they are praising and giving thanks together. And sixth even says, give thanks to him, verse 4. And just to underscore the need to have that gratefulness in the heart and that willingness to speak his praises from the mouth. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Praise and thanksgiving together. And then seventh, we are told, this is the last of the seven commands, to bless his name. And this is so beautiful, too, in verse 4. Bless his name. And that's all it says. Bless. The term bless is barak. What is a blessing? Well, it's the opposite of a curse. It was nice to be blessed. Nobody wanted to be cursed. The word barak may be related to the word in Hebrew to come and to kneel down, because when people were blessed, often they would come and kneel before someone greater than them, and the person would lay their hands on their heads as they kneeled before them and would receive a blessing. And so they were blessing God back. Now, how can we bless God in that sense? Well, when we speak of God, we're counting him as valuable. We're accentuating his greatness. We're blessing his name and all that his name stands for. In Nehemiah 9:5, it says, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. In Psalm 134:1, it says, Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Listen, God has blessed us. We ought to bless His name, don't you think? So having heard all of that, what do we say to ourselves? We need to ascribe honor to God. We need to get our mouths moving. We need to get our mouths talking. There needs to not just be, oh, I had a thankful heart this morning. There needs to be the giving of thanks from the mouth. There needs to be the blessing of God. By actually verbalizing it and meaning that, it forces us to come out of ourselves and worship God. It is to be verbal, blessing God. We should sing to God and bless His name. Say things about God in our worship that accentuate His greatness. Think creatively about that and say that. And respond to God in that way with our mouths. Don't clap for singers. Don't clap for musical talent. The focus is all in the wrong place on that. It's about what the singers were singing about. It's about God, you see. If your mouth is not blessing God as you come in here, I want to ask, why is it not? Why is your mouth not blessing God? Or is it just blessing God because you were told to, because you feel you have to? You know, you have to evaluate your heart when you come in here. If your heart is cold towards God, there may be pride and selfishness. There may be lustful thoughts. There may be covetous that has been in your heart this past week. And you've come out of duty and we're grateful that you're here. But you need to get your heart ready. You can bless God. You can speak of His greatness. There's a time of evaluation when you hear words coming out of your mouth. You immediately should start thinking in your conscience, is this true? Do I believe this? Do I want to bless God? And if not, you sense the hypocrisy. You sense the lack of worship in you, and it forces you to evaluate yourself and come ready, come changed to worship God. Cleanse out the selfishness inside. When we come that way, we're mediocre before our God. We're too restrained. God wants us from this psalm to be all out for Him, not into ourselves. In this sense, let us be charismatic. Let us be loud. Let us be exuberant. Let us be enthusiastic. We're talking about God. We're talking about His name. We're talking about a name that is great and supreme. Let's ask God to renew our commitment to worship. Let's ask God to keep the vision of who He is before us, to evaluate even how we begin to prepare for Sunday and for corporate worship. God, soften our hearts. Make us be willing to worship You and see You as You are. Let us count every day we have as a gift from You. Let us not put our affections on the treasures of the world, but on God, and learn to worship Him the way He deserves. How does He deserve? What is it about God that He deserves us, whether young or old? Young people, I'm talking to you too, to have an exuberance and an enthusiasm for God in your life that you want to come and worship Him. What is it about God that should make us want to worship Him? Well, we're going to get into so much of this over the next couple of weeks, but I want to highlight the second part here, the character of the Lord. And I won't do justice to this verse, but I just want to highlight it for you. This is part two of the psalm, the character of the Lord. This tells us why we do all seven of those things. Really, this is the climax of the psalm, and at the same time, it's the basis for all of the other commands that were given so far. We worship God. Why? Because of who He is, His attributes, what He's like. Our God is so wonderful. He is a good God, a God of loving kindness, and a God of faithfulness. There are three basic fundamental things we are to know and believe about our God as we enter into worship. Really, for Israel, this was the confession of their faith. What did Israel believe? That their God was good to them and had a loyal love to them, and who was always faithful to all their generations to keep His promises to the nation. The Lord is good. What does that mean? Good is one of those general terms. What does it mean? It means He's not evil. He's not bad. Everything that He does is for benefit to us. Things that are good, we know, we get something, we call it good. It's because it functions well or it's beautiful. Somehow it brings us joy. We're happy with it. It's good. We say it's good. God is good. God gives good gifts. God operates in this universe in a way that blesses us. God is always looking out after us. Everything that we have of value came from God. He is good. Everything that you have is a gift from God. He didn't have to give it to you. It was His. He could have been like the pagan gods. He could have said, you know, I demand this and I demand that. And they were selfish and they were unpredictable and you never knew what was going to happen when you worshiped them. But Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. You're going to have a day of trouble. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to a God that's good. You can run to Him and He'll protect you and help you. He's good. Goodness is an all-encompassing attribute. It lets us know everything we experience in our lives that is good comes from the Lord. He gives good life. His will is good, according to Romans 12:2. His law is good, according to Romans 7:12. His creation was pronounced good over and over in Genesis chapter 1. Even the message He tells us to proclaim to the nations is called the gospel, which means what? The good news. He has good news. We don't have to be destroyed in His wrath. We don't have to face an eternity of hell. We can be saved because we are in the presence of a God who is good. I love James 1:17 and 18. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is who He is, and He will always be who He is. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. And then it says in verse 18, in the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He called all of the universe into existence when he spoke. He spoke the universe into existence. And for our salvation, our spiritual life, He brought us forth by His word as well. He granted us life by speaking. And we are His. Maybe you don't know the Lord is good. You need to do and take the advice of Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Well, the Lord's goodness is manifested in His loving kindness and faithfulness. His loving kindness is the word chesed. It just means loyal love. Loyal love. Or you could say unfailing love. He'll never fail us. We're sinners. What do we need? Mercy and forgiveness. He doesn't fail us there. We're sufferers and we need compassion. He always is a God of comfort. We're weak and need strength. He provides that. The Lord constantly is extending His kindness and His mercy. There's no end to the flow of His loving kindness toward us. Remember Psalm 23? As David was contemplating the Lord as a shepherd, he ends the psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life. He knew it. He grabbed onto it. And then lastly, His faithfulness to all generations. Some of you have the translation truth. His truth is to all generations. It's truth in the sense of keeping His promises, true to His word, faithful. The word is emunah. And again, it just emphasizes the unending nature of this attribute. We're all dependent on God's faithfulness. If what God said to us failed, we would have no reason to gather together on Sundays. If His promises were not reality in our lives, what would be the point in shouting them out? If He really didn't rain, what would we be doing in church but pretending? We're dependent upon God's truthfulness, His faithfulness to be and do what He said He would do. God is in covenant with Israel. He will be faithful to the nation of Israel. God doesn't spiritualize His own promises. He is also faithful to every single promise He made to a believer in Christ. You want to know if you're saved, if you're going to heaven? It depends on the promises of God and your personal repentance. His part, He will be faithful to. He will hold you and never let you go. None of His promises will fail. With all the changes going on in the world and you wonder what's going to happen, it's nice to know that God's not going to change. The promise He made 4,000 years ago is just as valid today. Because He's the one who made it. God will never cease being good and loving. In fact, when He emphasizes there to all generations, generation after generation after generation after generation will taste His goodness and His loving kindness and His faithfulness. The greatest gift I can leave my children, the greatest gift, I say without exaggeration, is their knowledge that the God they worship is good to them. And is loyal to them in His love and is faithful in everything He says to them. Long after I'm gone and I have, Lord willing, grandchildren and great grandchildren on this earth, If they know and they believe and understand that, they're unshakable people. They're firmly established forever. He is this way from generation to generation. He will not abandon the next generation. Well, brothers and sisters, congregation of Hope Bible Church, fellow worshipers, when you come and gather next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and on, I challenge you, come into the presence with a shout and with joy. Prepare your heart. If you yell next Sunday at the very beginning, I promise I will not only forgive you, I may actually join you in the shout. The point is to be enthusiastic, to be prepared. Sunday mornings are hectic. The devil is at work on Sunday mornings. Get yourself ready and prepared. Be ready for mishaps. Plan to come early. Would you be late for a meeting of someone important, someone who wanted to give you some kind of a gift, a great gift, or some praise or acclamation in the world, a raise? Would you be late to a meeting like that? God gives us much more than a raise. He gives us eternal life, and He keeps His promises. Come with joy. Come into His presence with thanksgiving and with praise. Bless His name. From the first prelude into the call to worship, the first hymn, the prayers that are said, be ready to bless His name. Other churches around us may not get this. They may be treating God lightly. I pray we will never be that way. We will always know He is our Maker and our Shepherd. We indeed are His people. Would you rise for the closing prayer? Father, we first ask for Your forgiveness for the ways in which we take for granted the opportunity to gather with Your people and shout for joy for what You have given to us. Forgive us, each one of us who needs Your forgiveness. Restore us, renew our thinking. Help our people, Lord, not to be offended by these words. Help them, Lord, rather to be humbled and to come and to worship, to change habits, to change hearts, to prepare their heart to be ready to worship corporately. Draw us out of ourselves to worship Your mighty name, we ask, in the great name of Christ, our great Shepherd.